If you'll open your Bibles now to the 130th Psalm. Now, we have been going through the book of Galatians in Rock Valley, and I had intended to bring you a message from the fourth chapter of Galatians, but this past week, as the conference was going on, they asked Brother Greg Elmquist to read a portion of Scripture, and this is what he chose. And one phrase in this psalm stuck out to me and was such a tremendous blessing to me. I've been thinking about it ever since. And, you know, my best study is either my truck or my car. I just sit there and drive down the road and think. I may have told you this the last time I preached, because what I preached to you the last time, the message came in the very same study, just driving down the road. And I've been doing a substantial amount of driving, and this, I hope that the things that the Lord brought to my mind while I was driving, He'll bring to mind now, and I'll be able to pass them on to you, and it'll be a benefit. Verse 4, just the first line, "But there is forgiveness with thee." Let's ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, it is our desire that at this time You would bless me, that I would be able to preach the truth and to show You as You are. And also that You would bless those that have gathered this morning to hear. For Lord, both the mouth and the ear need Your blessing if any good is to come from what happens here. Exalt Your Son. Set Him before us. Set Him forth as the propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood. Open every heart. Lord, it is written, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the day of provocation. Lord, if there be a heart this morning to whom You would speak, Lord, we pray that You would soften and that You would not allow the hearer to harden his heart against Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But there is forgiveness with thee. Brother Elmquist read this, and I'm sitting there, and that just, it's like, I know the Old Testament doesn't have a red letter edition, but it's like it was written in red letters. There is forgiveness with thee. This is a remarkable statement. Remarkable because it sets our God apart from all the other gods that have been invented by men. This is a full and frank statement of the grace of God, with no strings attached, with no ifs, ands, or buts. The psalmist writes, there is forgiveness with thee. He does not say there is probation with thee. There is a second chance with thee. Because with thee, there is forgiveness. Now, after Brother Elmquist read this, and if you don't know who he is, he pastors a church near Orlando, Florida. I keep mentioning like everybody in the world knows who he is. When he mentioned this, again, I just began to think about it. And this came to mind. This psalm was written by a sinner. The psalm was written by a sinner. You know, sinners make the best preachers of the gospel of God's grace. In fact, so much so that there is only one righteous person that could ever preach the gospel of grace. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else that's ever preached it has been a sinner. And I don't mean that simply in the theological sense that all men are sinners, and of course any preacher that preaches is a sinner. I'm talking about a self-confessed, self-acknowledged, feels it deep inside sinner. The righteous of this world, those who think themselves righteous, the so-called successful Christians, the ex-sinners, as I heard one preacher refer to them, because, you know, in the religion I grew up in, There was all these testimonies about what people used to be. Well, this psalmist didn't used to be anything. He still is a sinner, and he writes not as one who has overcome sin, not as one who has been able to put his sins behind him, but one whose sins are ever before him. And he declares his message from the foundation, or from the platform, shall I say, of one desperately in need of the forgiveness, he says, that God practices. I don't need a self-righteous man to tell me there's forgiveness with God. If he's so righteous, how do I know that he understands by experience that there is forgiveness with God? This is one who has been sick and has been to the physician and has come back and told me there's medicine with this man. There's healing in this doctor. And I know so, for I was sick and I've been healed. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. This is one of those. This is a true bona fide sinner writing, not one of these sinners that laments the fact that he overslept this morning and didn't begin his morning or begin his day with his usual 5 a.m. morning devotion, and he's brokenhearted about it. This is a sinner. This is a man who's overwhelmed with the sense of his sin, so much so that he begins this psalm with the words, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." This isn't someone who's pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. This is not the one who has been planted on higher ground, but finds himself regularly within a pit from which he cannot extract himself and from which he cries to the Lord. He is a sinner speaking, and that's why most people don't understand what he's saying. He speaks in the language of sinners. He speaks in a tongue which very few can understand. Out of the depths I cry unto you. I am weary of hearing from mild sinners. Don't you get tired of that? You ask them, what sins have you done? And they mention things that are almost virtues. Their sins amount to simply not achieving absolute perfection in some virtue. But that's not the depths from which this man cries. Out of the depths I cry unto you. Now this man does not tell us. We don't know for sure who it is. The Jewish rule would be, in so far as who wrote any particular psalm, the last time a psalm was identified by author, he is the author of all the following psalms, until a new author is mentioned. And if that's the case, then it's Solomon wrote this. I don't know, but we don't know for sure. We don't know what sin has brought him into these depths. And I'm glad. Because if he told us, there would be hope only for those who were guilty of that particular sin. If this were David, and he named his sin with Bathsheba, well, that would give maybe a lot of help to adulterous murderers, but what about liars and thieves, and blasphemers? Have you ever noticed that most often when someone in the Scriptures speaks of their sin, they never do identify which particular one it is? And that's for two reasons. Number one, it doesn't matter. There are sins which are more destructive than other sins, but there are not sins which are more sinful than other sins. Let me repeat that just in case it went by too fast. There are sins which are more destructive in this life than other sins, but there are not sins which are more sinful than other sins. Now, religion likes to make a hierarchy of sins. In our day, and in the religion, the conservative version of religion in our country right now, the two worst sins are abortion and homosexuality. You want to know something? They're terrible sins. In fact, they're almost as bad as free willism. They're almost as bad as the religion that actually organizes sins into a hierarchy so that we have lesser sins and greater sins. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It is a sin worthy of everlasting condemnation. So he didn't tell us what sin it was, because it doesn't matter. And secondly, as I've hinted at, he doesn't tell us which one it is, so that any one of us who are in the depths over sin may appropriate this song to our benefit. It's a fill-in-the-blank song. The nature and character of the sin, the identity of it, is left open, that you may fill yours in there. Out of the depths, out of the depths from which he could not extract himself, out of the depths which in Psalm 40, the psalmist says, I'm so far and so pressed down by my sin, I can't even look up. You ever been there? What does that look up? He means look up to God. He says, I'm so weighed down by a sense of my sin that I cannot so much as lift up my eyes in hope toward God, but my head hangs low, and I feel that I dare not speak, and yet I know I must. Out of the depths. Now, we don't like depths, do we? We like heights. That's why most hymns talk about heights, don't talk about depths. But you know something? Our Lord said, I am meek and lowly of heart. If you stand on the heights, God will not hear you, because that's not where he is. He hears those that are in the depths. He says, here's the one I esteem. He who is contrite, he who is brokenhearted and trembles at my word. That's the one I esteem. That's the one I listen to. We don't like the depths, but God be thanked he puts us there. For it seems as though the channel to heaven, the phone, if you will, to the throne of mercy, is down there in the bottom of that pit. And you may achieve your heights. You may think you overcome this, that, or the other sin, and have gained heights which Christians hitherto have been unable to achieve. But you alone have gotten there. Try to talk to God from there. He will not hear. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Whatever sin pressed upon this man's conscience, it put him in the depths and caused him to cry out to God. A brother in the Bible lesson from Job chapter 5 made this remark that God puts us in these positions where he is the only remedy. We cry out to God, and this is the sad truth of us, even who are believers. We cry out to God when we got nobody else to cry out to. And so long as we think there's someone else that can remedy our case, we will seek help from that quarter, that area. And most often that person we think can remedy it is us. I can handle this. And God says, no, you can't. Oh, yes, I can. And we try, and we work. And what happens? We dig ourselves into a pit. And finally, if God is gracious to us, we dig the pit so deep, we suddenly look at ourselves and the muck and the mire we have created with our own efforts to remedy our own problems and overcome our own sins, and we hang our head and cry out unto God. God save me. Out of the depths I cry unto you, unto thee, O Lord. Now you know, I'm sure you've been told, and in the King James Version, in fact all the English translations, when you see the word Lord written in all capital letters, that's their way of handling the name Jehovah. And they do that primarily out of a superstitious, or at least the Jews began doing that with out of a superstition. For the Lord said, you shall not take the name of the Lord or Jehovah your God in vain. And so they thought, well, if we never say it at all, we won't be able to take it in vain. Missing entirely what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. And so they never would say Jehovah or Yahweh or however it's really pronounced. I don't know. doesn't make a lot of difference. But when it says, O Lord, here, it's not Adonai, meaning Lord and Master. It is the name of our God. He who is essentially what the name means, a self-existing one. However, there is a significance to this name beyond its mere definition, and that is that it was revealed to Israel when God made covenant with Israel. And it's the name of their covenant God. That is the name they sought after in their covenant relations with God, Jehovah. And he says, I cry out unto thee, not O Master of all, though later he will use that title, but he begins his plea by reminding God of his covenant. O covenant God, hear my cry. If we can make no other plea to God than this, we have made a good plea. For God will always fulfill his covenant. He says, a new covenant will I make with them. And it'll not be like the first one, which covenant they broke. You know what one of the major characteristics of the new covenant is? We can't break it, because in truth, it was never made with us. It was made with us through a representative. I can't break a covenant that I have no part in. I receive the benefits of the covenant, but none of the responsibilities of the covenant have been laid on me. I can't break it. And here's the nature of the covenant. Far from being like the law in which an annual reminder of sins was made year after year after year, he says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, for I will forgive their wickedness. That's the covenant under which every believer has operated from the very first believer, whoever that may have been. I don't know if Adam believed or not. I know Abel did. And that's the covenant under which we've always operated with God, if we've operated in his favor. And from that covenant relationship, where the Lord says, I will forgive their wickedness, in that relationship, the psalmist cries out from the depths of his wickedness and guilt and sense of worthlessness and the sense that he deserves God's condemnation. Have you ever sinned enough that you think you should go to hell? Now, most religious people in the United States know that if they're not saved, they are going to hell. I wonder how many of them believe that they deserve to. Let me be real honest. I don't. Who here would sentence himself to hell for what he's done? Particularly in the town I come from, people say, well, you know, you can't be saved until you understand just how sinful you are. Then, friends, I can't be saved because I don't know yet how sinful I am. I know some pretty bad stuff, but I still don't see it from God's viewpoint. I confess that God is right. He must be. He's God. But I've never had that visceral sense of sin that actually makes me think I deserve to go to hell. I know I do, because I read it in the Bible, but I don't feel it. God never put me that deep. He doesn't have to, though. You know, I'm speaking here, or I've talked somewhat at length about the knowledge of sin. Realize this, the knowledge of sin is valuable only for one thing, to make you look to Christ. And there is no need for you to wallow in the misery of your sinfulness any more than it takes you to look to Christ. Some people, it doesn't take much, and they look to Christ. And God has been able to deal with them with a light hand. It was enough. Just like some children, you give them a stern look, and it'll have more effect than the other child. You go whip them with an inch of your life, or their lives, and it seems nothing happened. There are some so stubborn in their own righteousness, God has just got to crush them into nothingness before they'll admit that they need Christ. But don't make a virtue out of knowing how sinful you are, because you don't know how sinful you are. And even if you did, there'd be no virtue in that knowledge. The only value in the knowledge of your sinfulness is if it causes you to look away from yourself to another source for righteousness. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. You know, so many of the Psalms are prayers. And so many of the requests in these Psalms are, hear us when we pray. The psalmist did not even assume that God would listen. He had a plea to make, but he figured the first plea he must make is, hear my plea. So great was the sense of sin upon this man, so much the knowledge of his sinfulness, he acknowledged that he must ask permission first before he makes his plea. He has no right to come into the presence of God and demand that God hear his plea of mercy. I am thankful for the promise that says there is a throne of grace where we may boldly come and ask for mercy to help us in our time of need. But the only reason we may come with boldness to that throne is because it's written down for us that there is such a throne and such permission has been granted to us. We come boldly but not presumptuously. We come boldly not because God isn't under any obligation to hear our plea or under any obligation to hear an argument for mercy. We come boldly for no other reason than this. God has said to come. And if he hadn't, what charge do we lay at his feet? Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Now, in Hebrew poetry, they didn't repeat sounds. You know, we rhyme to make poetry. We make the last word of each line have the same vowels as the previous line or a couple of lines back. And that's what identifies poetry to us, the repetition of sound. In Hebrew poetry, it's a repetition of ideas. They'll say it one way and they'll say it another. So he says, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And yet, even though there's a repetition of ideas, there is a slight distinction. Best I can do is to illustrate it. I'm sitting on the couch at home. The TV's on. One of the kids says something to me. I'm thinking back when they were kids, still living in my home. One of the kids says something. They asked me something. I heard them. I know they said something. I'm plugged into the TV. And it went in one ear, it went right out the other. And it probably, usually it was Bonnie would come to their defense and say, Joe, Ben's talking to you. Oh, yeah. Pay attention. Now, the psalmist is not rebuking God, but so desperate is his need that he wants to make sure God's not only hearing, but he's listening. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says that he cried unto God, and he inclined his ear and heard my cry. And the idea is he bent over and turned his ear. You see, we say we cry unto God, but generally speaking, the volume's not much. Often, the grief of our sin brings us down so low, we mumble. We haven't the courage nor the boldness or whatever's the proper word there to lift our heads up and with strong voice make our cry. But so merciful is our God that when the sinner cries for mercy, he stoops down that he may hear the slightest cry. He will not listen, nor hear, nor pay attention to the loudest defense of one's righteousness. But our God can hear a whisper from us. Yea, he can hear a thought. Be attentive. Pay attention to the voice of my supplication. Don't let me cry out in vain, O God. For if you don't listen, there's no one else to talk to. And then in verse 3, a verse that has given me comfort so many times, in which he makes an argument with God based on the character and actions of God. If thou, Jehovah, covenant God, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, Master, who shall stand? Let me relate to you an experience of my own to let you know what this verse means. We all are sinners alike, even if different sins seem natural to us. You know, each one of us, I mean, we got our own way of expressing our sinfulness. And I'm just like everybody else. And I've got some areas that I seem particularly weak in, so far as the outward expression of sinfulness is concerned. And it always troubles me. And I was brought up in a religion where we were always supposed to keep trying to be good anyway, and I've never gotten rid of the idea. And so I keep trying. And I'll tell you this, we should withstand temptation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in all kinds of men, teaching us to deny, to say no to all forms of ungodliness. We believe that we are saved from our sins and the consequences and the power and all this kind of stuff, but we don't then sit back and say, so well, I'm not even going to pay any attention to it. I don't care whether I sin or not. If you don't care whether or not you sin, it's because there's no life in you. The only person that doesn't care whether or not he's sick is a dead man. Living people care whether or not they're healthy, and spiritually alive care whether or not they sin. But we do know this. We sin. And all of our efforts don't prevent us from sinning. I remember one night, I don't know if it was as I was trying to go to sleep or if I woke up in the middle of the night, I don't know, but I was very troubled. I just overwhelmed with a sense of my guilt and fear of the consequences that would come from. Not fear that I'd go to hell, but fear of what earthly consequences might come about. Well, I'll be honest. I've told this to the folks at our church. If you knew me, you would never listen to me preach. It's just that simple. I guarantee you, if you knew the things I think and the things I have done, you would not listen to me preach. And so I'm sitting there thinking along those terms. And it's as if, I know it wasn't audible, but I heard it in my head. As if God said, Joe, if I were keeping track of your sins, you'd have been gone long ago. I remember thinking, yeah, that's wrong. Same old sin. If he's going to destroy me for him now, he would have destroyed me long ago. If he was keeping a record of what I've done wrong, it'd be a thick book. I used to get on a plane. Or when I knew I was going to get on a plane, this is ridiculous. I try to be good several days ahead of time. You know? And you say, yeah, then the Lord saved me. No, this is after the Lord saved me. It's written in us, friends. It's the self-righteous legalism that's written in our flesh. We're never going to be rid of it. I think, better be good, because God will make that plane come down if I've really done something bad. At any moment, if God wants to destroy you, he's got more than enough evidence to put you in hell forever. If you, O Lord, were marking iniquity, 2, 3, 5 million, billion, who could stand? That's why it's so precious to hear our Lord say in his new covenant, their sins and iniquities I will not write down. I looked up that word where it says remember no more. It means to not take into account. The one that I just blessed me when I read it. It was in one of these books that describes Hebrew words and phrases. I won't bring it up again. I was raised in a religion that said, oh yeah, you won't go to hell for your sins. You're going to give an answer for every one of them when you get to heaven. Well, what answer can you give for sin? Had a headache. Bad day, God, you know. Just there's only one answer for sin. Guilty. And the believer has already given that plea against himself. He's confessed he's guilty. Why would God bring it up again? The issue's already settled. If God were in the business of keeping track of sins, who shall stand? Only one. Only one. So there's no sins to keep track of with him. The only man who can be judged by works and found worthy. The rest of us, it's a good thing our covenant God is not keeping a record of sin. And then we get to verse 4. Far from record keeping, there is forgiveness with thee. Now with God, there is no past, present, and future. With God, absolutely considered, there never was a time when there were things to be, yet to be. Nor with God are there things which have already happened. You say, that doesn't make any sense. Of course not, because we are absolutely bound to the concept of time and an order of events. But God is not. Time is every bit as much a creation of God as the wood that makes up this desk. It is a framework in which he has put us. Nothing makes sense to us apart from time. But God dwells in an everlasting now. And in the past of that everlasting now, he said, it doesn't make any sense. Of course not. We're talking about God. We're creatures of time trying to talk about the timeless God. But in that non-time, before time, God already took care of all of our sins, which would happen in time. However, he reveals these things to us in time, in a framework in which we understand. And so what the psalmist is saying, if thou, Lord, should keep a record of sins, if you are writing these things down, who could stand? But with you, there is a constant erasure of everything we do wrong. A forgiveness, a blotting out, a removal. Isn't that good? David committed an awful, awful sin. Well, there I am. I'm already putting sins in. A destructive sin. Terribly destructive sin. Took a man's life. Took a man's wife. Brought shame on the name of his God. Gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And Nathan came and confronted him with it. And by a little bit of subterfuge, made David condemn himself. And once it was revealed that David is the one Nathan's talking about, with his little story about the lamb, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan did not say, well, David, if you'll just bow your head and close your eyes and pray after me, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God will forgive your sins. You know what he said? The Lord hath also forgiven your sins. Before Nathan ever came to David to confront him with his sins and bring him to a state of true repentance, God had already blotted out the transgression. No sooner than David committed it, it was gone. For with him there is forgiveness. Now, that does not mean that it was blotted from my conscience or from David's conscience. Oh, it was in his conscience for months. And even after he heard the good news of forgiveness, yet it weighed upon him. He felt so awful for what he had done. And he cries out, have mercy on me and blot out my transgressions. They were already blotted out in heaven. He needed to blot it out up here. But even while we feel the guilt of our sin and are ashamed of what we are and what we do, we can know this with confidence. Our sins have already been blotted out. They are removed. With me, with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with you, not with men, Not with men. David said, don't let me fall into the hands of men. James says, confess your faults one to another. But I don't think that James is saying that we ought to go tell one another what all we're doing. I say that's not advisable, because not even your brethren will be so merciful to you as God will. We just aren't prepared to do that. Now, we're prepared to be merciful to those who have sins like ours, but if they have a different kind of sin that we don't seem to have so much trouble with, we're ready to send them to hell. Well, I'm not like that. A believer can't do that. Well, what about you? You do so well. A believer can do that. So you don't need to go around telling everybody what you've done, but let's just might as well be honest. We might as well be up front and confess that the things we do are curl your head type of sin, curl your hair type of sin. If anybody else knew it, their hair would go, whee, you know. I can't believe a believer would do that. Well, they can. It's shameful. It's sad. Ought to be resisted. But for all its shamefulness, sadness, it happens. With thee there is forgiveness and not with men. And therefore we don't seek. We don't go tell them what we do. I've given the folks at Rock Valley this little bit of advice. If God's been pleased to keep it a secret, you keep it a secret. God knows what knowledge others can be trusted with, and just leave it go. But you can tell him. He can handle it. He already knew it anyway. You are not informing him of anything. It's not like you come into that throne of grace to ask for the mercy of forgiveness, and you tell out to God what you're doing. He goes, what? If I'd have known you were going to do that. No, God already knew. David said, you have known me. You knew when I got up. You knew when I sat down. You knew when I woke up. You knew when I went to sleep. Before a word comes out of my mouth, you already know the full tale of it. Before a thought goes through my mind, before the actions of my hand, God knows. And when he gave my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ and the everlasting covenant of grace, he already knew everything I would ever do. And when his son died for me on Calvary, God knew every sin that he laid on his son. God is not surprised by your sin. He is not taken back and overwhelmed by it. He knows it better than you do. He knows the sinfulness of it better than you do. He knows the cost of it better than you do. And he forgives. He just wipes it off. No wonder the prophet said, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance? There is no God like that but our God. There is forgiveness with thee. You might ask then, how do I know, or how can I know, if such forgiveness has been granted to me? The next line, that thou mayest be free. You fear the Lord? I'm not asking you, are you afraid of him? The legalist is afraid of God, but he does not fear the Lord. That word fear is difficult for us in our day, because we don't use the word in the sense that it's being used here. But let me see if I can give some rough synonyms. Awe. The law, basically speaking, and all those religions based upon works, do not make people stand in awe of God. But the grace of God, the full and free forgiveness of the worst of sinners for the worst of sins, makes the jaw drop and you stand stunned in the presence of God, of the God who just forgives, who looks at the criminal against his kingdom, guilty of multiple capital offenses, and says, "You are forgiven. Sit at my table." That's all. Now, I don't live there very often. Not as often as I wish I did. Once in a while, it hits me. I'm amazed at the creative power of God, that he could speak and it came into existence. That he could give a command and the worlds and the stars appear. But I'm even more amazed that he'd look at somebody like me and say, "Your sins of me are forgiven you. Be a good Jew." Oh, respect. Respect. Those who have been forgiven by God respect God. They respect God that as much as lies within them, they will try to avoid the sin for which they've been forgiven. Now, I know we're going to meet with limited success on that. But we respect him enough that our further failures in sin bring an even sharper grief. That we not only sin against justice, but we sin against the Christ. We respect him. You know, believers, true believers, can put up with an awful lot out of this world. After all, we're part of it. But I've noticed this, at least among the brethren that I associate with commonly.